Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. We are going to read from Romans 11, verses 13 to 18. It's entitled, Engrafted Branches. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off and you thought a wild olive shoot, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in amongst the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you.
Thanks, Tanya. And good morning. Welcome. It's good to have you with us this morning, both on site here and online. Good to have you with us wherever you might be. We have come to the end of this second part of Romans. We're working our way through Romans backwards, having looked at chapters 12 to 16, which focus on Paul's aim for the Roman church, and that is that they live in unity together because their unity is mission critical as far as Paul is concerned. And in chapters 9 through 11 that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, Paul's kind of focus has been on who is included in the people of God and on what basis are they included. And he deals with the primary relational fault line in the Roman church, that between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. There are probably lots of areas where there were differences of opinion in the Roman church, just as there are in our modern contemporary churches, but that was the major fault line. If something was going to shake and rattle and get bumped down, that's where it was probably going to happen. And so between chapters 9 to 11, Paul has been, in quite a detailed way, addressing this issue. And so what he's done is he's undermined any sense of Jewish superiority. Superiority, of course, is pretty poisonous in a community, isn't it? If I think I'm better than you, that's not going to work very well for our getting along, is it? If we think we are better than them, that's not going to work particularly well either. And so Paul has subtly undermined the Jewish sense of superiority by reminding them that they have been included in the people of God on the basis of God's mercy and of their faith in Jesus. That's it. The same two criteria that all of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, have been brought in. But then in order that the Gentiles don't then feel superior over the Jews, he has reminded the Gentiles that God is not done with the Jewish people. And if God is not done with the Jewish people, that means the Gentiles can't be done with them either. And so he's kind of held this community together, basically saying, neither of you have any reason to boast. You are brought into the people of God on the basis of God's mercy, on the basis of faith, and that's how you remain. But this last section that we want to deal with is the passage that was read in just a few verses before and beyond it, where Paul turns and addresses the Gentiles. All the way through this, he's primarily been focused on the Jewish believers. And I want to just remind you, quite likely in the ancient Roman church, there would not have been very many people who would have been able to read. They certainly didn't have photocopiers. And so when a letter was sent from one person to another group of people, someone would read that letter out loud to them. Most likely a person who had come with the letter. The idea being that if I was sending a letter to this community of faith via an emissary, that I would be telling them what I was trying to achieve so that they could read the letter with feeling. It's quite likely that Phoebe, who's mentioned in chapter 16, has been reading this letter. She has been bringing the word of Paul, which ends up being the word of God, directly to the church. And throughout chapters 9 through 11, she has been really looking at the Jewish believers. Because all the way through here, she has been quoting Paul's references to the Old Testament. There are dozens of them. If you have your Bibles, though, and have a look in this little section in chapter 11, it's a bit of a giveaway. Now, often when Paul quotes the Old Testament, the quotation is centered in the text, so you can kind of see that it's a quotation. If you look in chapters 11, verses 11 to 24, you will notice that there are no indented words, because Paul stops referring to the Old Testament when he's speaking to the Gentile believers. So this is a moment when the letter was being, shall we say, performed or read or preached, when Phoebe would have turned to look at the Gentile believers to make this really important point about their place in the people of God. So have a bit of a look with me at what he has to say, because there are a few really important themes, some of which we've already touched on, that then lead to the doxology at the end of the chapter, which is where we want to end as well. So in verse 11 of chapter 11, he says this, "Again I ask, did they, the people of Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" He says, "Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" There's a whole bunch we could unpack in that, but let me draw your attention to two really important things. First of all, did you hear the word that was repeated three times? Riches. Not literal, physical, gold and silver, but there is something about the inclusion of the Jewish people alongside the Gentiles in the people of God that enriches everyone. We are literally, Paul says, better together. And I want to remind you that Paul is going to finish this section by reminding the Gentiles that God's not done with the Jews. You need to welcome and accept them and fully include them because of who they are and God's plans and purposes. Why? Well, here Paul gives us the reason. Because we are enriched when we include other people. It's a curious way to think about it, isn't it? Because sometimes I think new people are inconvenient, aren't they? Including other people in my life is inconvenient. Like my life is kind of full. It's not very full, but like, you know, I've got my friends, I've got my people, I'm good. Adding more people, what's in this for me? Here's what Paul says. Everything. Including people makes us better. He says this is the enrichment that God has designed for us. A theme that kind of it works its way all the way through. Then he moves into the section that was read. "I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." And this picks up on chapter 10, verse 19, where Paul first talked about the potential jealousy that the people of Israel might have when the Gentiles accept their Messiah for their own. But beyond that, Paul also again subtly reminds them of something very important. Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his primary ministry. If you follow, though, the way he went about his ministry in the book of Acts, he always started with the Jewish people. He would go to the synagogue first. He'd go to the place of prayer, and he would minister to them, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But here, basically, he says, "I am the minister to the apostle to the Gentiles, not because God is done with the Jews." I think that's the important underlying feature here. He said, I haven't abandoned the people of Israel because God's doing something brand new and I'm just onto the new thing and not the old thing. He says, I do this because this too is part of God's plan to hopefully bring them to envy, to jealousy, which is a very interesting way to think about evangelism, is it not? Have you ever thought of evangelism as making your neighbors envious? I'm not sure that's the right way to frame it up, to tell you the truth, but it's an interesting thing, isn't it? To be able to demonstrate the life of God, to demonstrate the things of hope and security and assurance and blessing, and to be able to demonstrate that in such a way that people around us are really drawn to that. This is what Paul says he's on about with the Jewish people. He says, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough that's offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is, and if the root's holy, so are the branches. And then Paul jumps into this fairly extended metaphor. It goes all the way through to verse 24. That of a tree with ingrafted branches. I'm not much of a horticulturalist. Those of you who've been around long enough, you've heard me say that plants come to my house to die. Unless you are a hardy native plant that is able to take care of yourself, you do not have a future in my house. But I've read some things on horticultural now because, well, I can. And this whole ingrafting thing of kind of putting a branch from one tree into another, it's very, very old science. It goes all the way back, as you can imagine. Paul refers to it, so they knew it. It goes way back into antiquity. It was a fairly significant and well-known practice. And Paul demonstrates here the place of the Gentiles in the tree. And there's a couple of important elements that he draws attention to. First of all, it's helpful for us to remember that the root that he's talking about is sort of how he started in chapter 9 when he talks about all the Jewish heritage. He talks about the covenants and the patriarchs and the promises and the law and the temple practices and all that stuff. The branches are the true Israel, those who have received God's mercy and those who have responded in faith. And into that tree, the Gentiles have been grafted in. And I want to draw your attention to two places where this becomes, I think, quite significant for where Paul is going. First of all, in verse 18, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. So Paul is not here just discussing some esoteric image. He's still driving towards you need to get along. He follows that up just a couple of verses later in verse 20 when he says, they were broken off because of unbelief and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. Do you see where Paul's focus is? He's not just waxing theological. He's laying the groundwork for chapter 12 where he says, therefore. He's leading to all that he has to say about how they have meals together and about how they ought to love one another and about how they ought to demonstrate that in the way in which they interact in their wider society. All the things that we've already looked at as a community of faith. Paul is still aiming at that. He reminds the Gentiles of their place in this story of God, a place that they have gained by God's mercy and by faith, exactly the same as the Jews, who were exactly the same as the Gentiles, brought together out of the root of God's story with Israel, together one people. One of the curious things, though, about Paul's metaphor is something that I think he assumes but doesn't actually say. Let me read the rest of the metaphor for you and see if you can pick what's missing. It's always hard to spot because it's not there. But see how you go. He says this, if some of the branches, starting in verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, the sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He works it hard, doesn't he? Did you hear what wasn't there? The whole purpose, apparently, speaking not as a horticulturist, but as someone who read an article on it, the whole purpose of grafting branches into another tree is about fruitfulness. There are actually heaps, it's quite fascinating, there are heaps of benefits of grafting branches into another tree. It increases the fruitfulness, it increases the hardiness of the tree. It can cause and create resistance to disease and to insects. It makes the tree stronger and more fruitful. Paul doesn't mention the fruitfulness here. I found that really curious because I think it would have been so assumed. You might be familiar with Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches, John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear fruit. Any branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off. Here there's branches being uprooted and torn off and cut off. No mention of fruitfulness. But the whole point behind the image, the whole idea behind grafting these new branches in was not just to say, hey, look, I jammed one tree into another and it worked. The whole point was to increase its fruitfulness. The purpose of the ingrafting was to strengthen the tree. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Jews and Gentiles, objects of God's mercy, have placed their faith in Jesus, and now they have the opportunity to become fruitful. Because that's God's plan, that's his purpose. And in fact, bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body increases the fruitfulness and hardiness and strength and resistance of the tree to disease and to insects. Isn't this wonderful? Paul says to a group of believers who are judging one another and holding each other in contempt and feeling conceited and arrogant because of their position in the people of God as opposed to all those other people. This is a wonderful way to argue. Just drawing this incredible picture of what God has done in bringing this disparate group of people together in his plans to make something better and stronger. Better than a Jewish community on its own and better than a Gentile community on its own. No, the church brought together the people of God, united in God's plans and purposes to bear much fruit in the world. You need each other. It's the only way that God's plans and purposes are going to come to pass. Which means that part of the reason why Jesus died was not just to forgive us, but it was to knit us together in a new thing. This is mission critical. We cannot be disunified. It is mission critical because it lies at the very heart of what God has wanted to do. Changes the way we see other people, doesn't it? Those people that are a little bit, harder to love. People that we see things very differently from. Well, guess what? God has brought us together for his purposes. And all of this then leads Paul to his doxology. Again, if you have your Bibles and want to have a look, in verse 33 to 36, Paul ends this section, and not just chapters 9 to 11. To some degree, he finishes all of the first part of Romans. From the very first words all the way here, this is the last thing that he says before, therefore, in view of God's mercy, this is how you ought to live. And this is the last thing that he says before that, wrapped up in this wonderful expression of praise. It's a curious doxology. Paul seems to have some of his own ideas. He echoes some teaching of the Gospels, and he stitches together a couple of Old Testament passages once again to form this doxology. But have a bit of a look at it. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." And at first glance, what this seems to be praising God for is the fact that we cannot figure out what God is going to do next, which is only partially true. Yes, God's ways are higher than ours, and his wisdom is different than ours, and his paths are unsearchable. But the key in this is the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. Because what Paul has been describing is the wisdom of God that has been revealed to us. It's been revealed to us. And whenever God's wisdom is revealed, whenever God reveals the way that we can live successfully and well to our benefit and to his, whenever God outlines the map for us about the ways we should go, what's the best way to live? That way. Paul has just been talking about the wondrous, stupendous, unbelievable plans of God to bring very different people together in one new tree, apparently. He says, oh, the wisdom of God. And because that wisdom has now been revealed in Christ, the wisdom of bringing Jews and Gentiles together, how then ought you to live? Well, by fully accepting and fully including one another. By faith and by the mercy of God. Then he stitches together two passages, one from Isaiah 40 and one from Job 41. Isaiah 40, he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" If you read that whole chapter, it's this word of comfort. It's the good news that God is going to do something amazing. And the emphasis in the poem that the prophet Isaiah gives is to demonstrate that what God is about to do is, like what Paul has been talking about, almost unbelievable. His ways are so much higher. His sovereignty is so great. This is going to be amazing. Job 41 is very different. God has arrived at the end of a long conversation between Job and his friends about the role of suffering and how we handle the righteous suffering. And God shows up and basically takes him on a bit of a tour of the universe. He asks them all these questions about, can you understand the world in which you live? Do you understand the world you can see and touch and feel and experience? And basically, the answer that's never given is, no, we do not understand the world in which we live. And God basically is saying to them, then you need to trust me, because I understand how the world works. And if I understand how the world works, the one that you can see and can't quite figure out, I need you to trust me that my plans and my purposes that you can't quite understand are also well in hand. Paul stitches these together and then finishes with a passage that sounds suspiciously like the opening of John's gospel. The Word was with God and nothing was made. In him, everything was made that has been made, and without him, nothing has been made that has not. It's complicated to read, right? That bit, right? He says, "For from him and through him and for him are all things." It does beg the question, who is the him that Paul is talking about? Because this has so far been a very theocentric, God-centered doxology rather than a Christocentric or Christ-centered praise. He's focused on the plans and purposes of God that ultimately, really, from him and through him and for him points to Jesus. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is Paul's argument. One of the things I find a little tricky sometimes about Paul is that he does things like this. He finishes with doxology. And we can be distracted by the doxology. He starts talking about how great God is, and we go, yeah, God is great. And we, for the moment, forget that the doxology serves the purpose of wanting us to live better together, about incorporating the wisdom of God that has now been revealed, that has broken down all the barriers, not only between us and God, but between us and one another, in order that we might demonstrate our unity as part of the mission of God in the world. This is where Paul is driving. This is where he's going. Do you see now why we started at the end? Keep front and center. That's where Paul is driving. And the message for us, again, is about how can we be more unified? Not just in the things that we believe, not just in our values and our attitudes, but in our practice. How can we be more unified? How can we demonstrate that unity? Because while we may not have a fault line of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in our community of faith, there are fault lines in our community, are there not? Views and opinions, history and backgrounds, all sorts of things that could, if we allow them, divide us. Romans 9 to 11 wants to remind us quite significantly that God has brought us together in the mystery of his plans, and we are better together.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.